If you're visiting with us, understand that every January we do a topical sermon series. This isn't, in other words, the type of sermon I'm going to preach today is not what we normally do. We normally preach through books of the Bible, but we've decided to take this time to do a series on a particular topic, and that is what the Bible teaches about itself. And this is the second message in that. Let's just pray and ask that God would bless particularly the Word to our souls this morning. Father, we know that your Word is our spiritual food and milk by which we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and by which we are transformed into His image. So we pray, wash us with the water of your Word this morning. And particularly as we think of your Word's truthfulness this morning, please strengthen our hearts, deepen our convictions, equip us to hold fast to this truth and minister to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1976, some of you will know this, a man named Harold Lindzell, then editor of Christianity Today magazine, former vice president and professor at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And in it, he chronicled the way that a growing number of people within evangelical churches, seminaries, parachurch organizations, no longer believed that the Bible was inerrant, but had conceded that there were errors in it. And Lindzell warned that if this was not reversed, this trend would be disastrous for these evangelical institutions and any others who followed suit. Lindzell explained what he meant by this warning in the following statement from his book. He wrote this: "Evangelicals who have given up on the biblical infallibility must be brought to see what follows after a denial of inerrancy. No doubt many of them really believe that they will never surrender their belief in any other major doctrines of the Christian faith. Probably many of them would protest that they would never do what the people I have used for illustrations have done. But the abandonment of inerrancy opens the door wide to such deviations, and multitudes of others who have felt the same way at one time have made these further concessions. And it has always been attended by a decline in Christian zeal and evangelistic outlook, as well as in one's ethical life. I do not deny that many of those who have given up on infallibility are truly regenerated. In that sense, they are my brethren. They are to be found among my former colleagues at former Fuller Seminary, for whom I have the deepest affection. They are in the Missouri Synod, the Evangelical Covenant Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Evangelical Theological Society, and the American Scientific Affiliation. They are to be found in other evangelical denominations, Christian institutions, and parachurch groups. I truly believe that many of them would rather die than repudiate biblical truth having to do with salvation data and with scripture that involves matters of practice. But the weight of history and all the evidence it supplies leads me to no other conclusion that even if these friends are able to stop at this point, those who follow after them will not stop where they have stopped. The second generation will follow through on the implications contained in the abandonment of inerrancy, and will make concessions on questions that pertain to matters of faith and practice, as well as to matters of history and science and chronology. When inerrancy goes, it opens a small hole in the dike, and if that hole is not closed, the levee will collapse, and the whole land will be overrun with the waters of unbelief, not unlike that exhibited by theological liberalism." As you can imagine, Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, was the subject of a lot of controversy in years to come. Many people took issue with elements of his analysis in it or thought his warnings were too severe. Yet in reality, it has proven largely true. The inerrancy of the Bible is a watershed issue in the church. To deny it is not necessarily deny the gospel, but very often leads to that eventually. And brothers and sisters, the temptation to give up on the inerrancy of the Bible is a continual threat to every one of us living in the modern world. Whether it's in reaction to perceived extremes and abuses in conservative churches, or because of the desire not to lose the world's acceptance, or whether it's the influence of false teachers or skeptics of the Bible, many of us in this room will find ourselves tempted at some point to embrace the idea that the Bible may not be true in everything it says after all. For this reason, it is important that we fortify our hearts on this issue. We must understand what we mean by inerrancy of the Bible. We must see what the Bible really does claim to be inerrant. And we must respond to the various objections and alternative views. And that's what I want to try to at least begin to do this morning. I want to begin with just what do we mean when we talk about the inerrancy of the Bible? What is the inerrancy of the Bible? Well, what we mean when we say that the Bible is inerrant is that it is without error and fully true in everything that it says. In other words, the Bible does not affirm any errors or lies or anything misleading or false. Instead, it is completely accurate and trustworthy and reliable in everything it affirms. And this applies not just to the Bible as a whole, but all of its parts, as we saw last week, every word within them. Having explained what we mean then by the inerrancy of the Bible, let me just now explain how the Bible does in fact teach this about itself. So, how the Bible claims to be inerrant. Well, last Sunday I demonstrated how the Bible claims to be inspired. That is, the Bible claims to be a collection of documents called scriptures, which were written by men, but under the inspiration, that is, under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit, such that they are rightly called the very words of God. You remember how Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's God's word. And again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible claims to be God's word. When the Bible speaks, God is speaking. And I demonstrated last week how the Bible claims to be inspired in this way, not just in some general way or in part, but in its entirety, including every word in its specific grammatical form. It's all exactly as God intended it. It is all His word. And if that is true, if the Bible is the inspired word of God, as it claims, then I argue it must be inerrant. For the Bible clearly teaches that God cannot speak an error or a lie. As it says in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie. Indeed, as the writer of Hebrews actually puts it, it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because to lie would be to contradict his own perfect and holy nature. Instead, the Bible teaches that God speaks only what is true and reliable. As Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, he said, "Every word of God proves true." And God also speaks only, therefore, what is right. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So in sum, the words of God are perfectly pure, flawless, without fault. As the psalmist put it in Psalm 12, verse 6, famously, he said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Therefore, you see, since the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God, it must also be in its entirety without error, but fully true in everything that it says. To put it another way, since the Bible is inspired, it must also be inerrant. The two go hand in hand. Indeed, this certainly seems to be the way that Jesus, the God-man, viewed and treated the Bible that he had in his day. For we hear him referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which of course was the only part of the Bible which was written at that point in history, and he says things like this: "Scripture cannot be broken," in John 10:35. Or in Matthew 5:18, he says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." The New Testament records both Jesus and the apostles continually citing the Bible of their day, the Old Testament scriptures, both larger sections and even at times single words and phrases, and that they do so as if the Bible that they're quoting is the very words of God, which are both true and authoritative. I suggest that you could read through the entire New Testament and never find a hint anywhere that either Jesus or his apostles viewed the scriptures as anything but true in everything that it said. And if this was their view of the Bible, even that of God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, well, then should it not be ours as well? So having explained what we mean by inerrancy and demonstrated how the Bible does in fact teach this about itself, it's important then to make a number of qualifications to avoid confusion. Okay, so a number of qualifications about the inerrancy of the Bible. First, we need to be careful. Inerrancy doesn't mean that every copy and translation of the Bible is without error. Strictly speaking, it is only the original document written by the author of Scripture that is inspired and therefore inerrant. But the original was preserved over time through copies. And God did not, you see, re-inspire every copy that was made. Rather, there were mistakes made by those who copied the scripture throughout church history. So we have to compare all the existing copies that we have and to sift through the mistakes and determine what the original text said. However, since we have so many copies of the scripture, by the way, far more than any other ancient document, and since the vast majority of the errors that were made in the copying process were so minor as to be really insignificant, most of them are spelling mistakes, our modern Bibles reflect the original text with something like 99.9% certainty. Nevertheless, we should concede, technically, that our modern Bibles are the inspired and inerrant word only to the degree that they accurately represent the original texts of Scripture, which of course they do exceedingly well. Second, inerrancy doesn't mean that everything recorded in the Bible is true and without error. There are things recorded in the Bible which the Bible is not affirming as true. For instance, you've all read the book of Job, right? And you know that it records speeches by Job's three friends, which God himself at the end of the book says were not accurate. So we must clarify that the Bible is without error in everything that it affirms as true. The fact that it occasionally records the false or erroneous statements of men does not in any way undermine its inerrancy. Third, inerrancy doesn't mean that the Bible's description of the natural world is going to meet the standards of precision and accuracy required, for instance, in modern science. So, the Bible, for instance, describes the world as it appears to man, just like we do in ordinary conversation today. For instance, the classic example, Psalm 50, verse 1, speaks of the rising of the sun to its setting. Well, that's not an accurate scientific description of what is happening, but it's a perfectly accurate description of what the author sees with his eyes. And by the way, we still speak that way today, don't we, in our ordinary conversation? In fact, if you pull up your weather app on your phone, right, or open up a newspaper, guess what you still see? Sunrise and sunset, right? No one is going to accuse those sources as being untruthful or erroneous, and neither should we do so of the Bible. Thus, the Bible's use of that type of ordinary language in describing, for instance, the natural world, that in no way undermines its inerrancy. Fourth, and finally, inerrancy does not mean that the Bible always speaks with the highest level of precision possible. By the way, none of us do ever, right? Instead, the Bible frequently uses imprecise language, like approximations of numbers, or summaries of events, or free quotations of what someone said, just like we do in ordinary conversation today. And we all understand that speaking that way doesn't mean that what we're saying is untrue. Precision is not equivalent to accuracy, right? Thus, less precise statements in the Bible in no way nullify its inerrancy. So, a few qualifications, right? We've explained what we mean by inerrancy of the Bible. We've shown how the Bible claims to be inerrant. We've offered some important clarifications about what the inerrancy of the Bible does and doesn't mean. Yet, many, even in the church, as Lindzel has pointed out, would not agree with these things. They have rejected the inerrancy of the Bible, as I've laid it out above. And they've suggested instead that the Bible does contain errors. And they've justified this claim in a variety of ways, which I want to take some time to identify and critique for you this morning. So identifying, critiquing alternatives to the inerrancy of the Bible. You know, most of those in the church who claim to be evangelical Christians but reject the doctrine of inerrancy hold certain beliefs in common. So, for instance, they would all hasten to say that the Bible speaks about, when the Bible speaks about matters of Christian faith and practice, it always speaks truthfully. But they would also argue that it does affirm things which aren't true in certain incidental matters, like factual details pertaining to historical or scientific things. On those matters, it sometimes makes errors. Some have justified this belief by saying this was a result, in other words, the Bible making these type of incidental errors, it was a result of God lovingly accommodating himself to our way of talking, even if that meant repeating some of our erroneous views, so that he might communicate saving truth to us more effectively. This is just a result of him coming down to our level. But, brothers and sisters, not only is this contrary to what the Bible actually says about itself, that is, that it is God's word, which is true and righteous altogether, but it's also entirely unnecessary. There's no reason to think that God would need to repeat certain of our errors in order to communicate effectively to us, right? Others have offered a different justification for their belief that the Bible contains errors in certain incidental matters. They've claimed that the Bible necessarily is going to contain some distortions and falsehoods because it was written by men who are finite and fallen. God's decision, in other words, to use human authors to write the Bible, well, it required that the Bible would end up containing some errors. After all, they say, have you ever heard the phrase, to err is human? But again, that just simply isn't true. To err is not human. Jesus was fully human. He did not err. Adam was fully human before the fall. He didn't err until he sinned later. And even though the authors of Scripture, unlike Jesus, unlike Adam before the fall, they were sinful human beings, yet there's no reason, is there, why God could not preserve them from error without somehow overriding their humanity. It's just a false dichotomy. It should also be said that the idea held by some, even some who call themselves evangelical Christians, that the Bible affirms some things that are not true in these incidental matters of science and history, that idea has other problems as well. For one thing, Christianity is historical. Its core tenets, the basic truths of Christianity, are rooted in history. If certain things didn't really happen in history, first and foremost, the incarnation, the birth, the life, the death, the bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, if those things didn't happen, then the whole Christian religion is just simply false and empty. Indeed, the entire Bible, right, is a revelation of what God has done in history to accomplish his plan of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you see, you cannot just separate out facts from history from the Christian faith. The Christian faith is historical. It's based on historical facts. And thus, if you begin to say that certain historical facts which the Bible affirms as true are actually false, well then, no matter how incidental they are, how do you know that it's telling truth about other historical facts which it affirms as true, facts upon which the entire Christian faith hangs? What's more, once you begin to say that some parts of the Bible are true and others are not, then that leads you to a very important question. Well, which ones? And inevitably, the people who hold these views will claim to tell you which ones. But then you see, instead of man standing under the Bible, receiving it as God's inspired and inerrant word, you end up with man standing over the Bible and determining which parts are true and which parts aren't, according to their own criteria and their own judgment, which is not only a moral offense against God, but it is a dangerous road to go down, which nearly always ends up with man rejecting the parts of the Bible that they don't like as false. And yet, it's not enough to identify and critique the view held by many in the church who claim to be evangelicals that the Bible is not inerrant but contains errors. We also need to interact with some of the major reasons why people think there are errors in the Bible. And that's what I want to do now. I want to respond to objections to inerrancy, reasons why people have come to think that there are errors in the Bible. Now, each of these objections must be, and has been, by the way, addressed in much greater depth. Whole books, indeed, many books have been written on each of these types of objections. My objective here is simply to offer summary responses. But you should know that fuller explanations are available in other resources. In fact, one good single volume treatment of many of the most important objections to things like inspiration and inerrancy and other related issues are there in a helpful little book called In Defense of the Bible. So if you're wrestling with these issues, I want to encourage you to get that book off Amazon, In Defense of the Bible, and start there. And that can point you to other resources if you would like. So what are some of the most common objections to inerrancy, and how do we respond to them? Well, first of all, some people object to the inerrancy of the Bible because they claim that the Bible contradicts archaeological and other historical evidence. So there's no doubt the 20th century has seen an explosion in the discovery of various historical artifacts through advances in archaeology, other types of research and exploration. You know what? The reality is that these discoveries have repeatedly confirmed the accuracy of the Bible as a historical document. Every once in a while, you'll see it on the front page of the news, something found that confirms another element of what the Bible said. Over and over, places, names, historical events that previously were unknown outside of the Bible have been now confirmed by new evidence unearthed or found through these advances in archaeology. Now, of course, there are still some mysteries in this regard, but there's never been any contradiction between the Bible and extra-biblical evidence in that regard. However, all archaeological and historical evidence must be interpreted. Right? It just doesn't come out of the ground saying something. It has to be interpreted. History is reconstructed based upon how you interpret that evidence. And since these interpretations are made by man and therefore fallible, sometimes they do contradict with what the Bible claims. But think about it. The fact that certain people's interpretation of archaeological evidence contradicts what the Bible says doesn't in any way undermine the Bible's claim to be the true account of history. It's just that some people interpret the evidence in a different way. Second, some people object to the inerrancy of the Bible because they claim that the Bible contradicts science. Have you ever heard that one? Now here, let me just make a distinction between observed scientific facts like Newton's universal law of gravitation, right? Or the human genome sequence. Let's make a distinction between those types of scientific facts and proposed scientific theories, such as the theory of plate tectonics or the theory of evolution. Now, scientific facts are realities in the natural world which have been proven by scientific observation and experimentation. But scientific theories are different. They are explanations of some aspect of the natural world which are based upon scientific observation and experiment, as well as logical inferences. So the explanations offered by scientific theories, well, they may be more or less reliable depending upon what type of evidence they're looking at, the accuracy of their experiments, or the soundness of their logical deductions. What we need to understand is that the Bible doesn't contradict any scientific fact. The tension often lies between the Bible and certain scientific theories, either in part or in whole, such as, famously, the theory of evolution. But scientific theories are not proven facts in that regard, but they're fallible explanations, which, by the way, are oftentimes changed or even abandoned altogether over time. The fact that the Bible sometimes contradicts those theories, in part or in whole, well, that doesn't mean it's not inerrant. In fact, we should point out that far from the Bible contradicting science, as one scientist in our day has put it, most of the founders of modern science, from Copernicus to Kepler to Galileo to Newton, venerated the Bible in some sense. And even in the 19th century, did you know most of the top scientists in the world were persons of faith? Indeed, I would add that there are many evangelical Christians who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, by the way, who are working in the scientific disciplines today, such as famously Francis Collins, who for a while led the Human Genome Project. Did you know that? See, while the Bible may be in tension with certain aspects of modern science, such as scientific theories, yet the idea that science just contradicts the Bible's truthfulness at some fundamental level, that's just silly. Indeed, when it comes down to it, let's face it, what is often meant by those who assert that the Bible contradicts science in some kind of general way is that the supernatural claims of the Bible, such as the occurrence of miracles, well, that contradicts science. But while miracles, for instance, oftentimes are, you might describe them as suspensions of the natural laws by God. Well, that doesn't mean that they're somehow contrary to science. After all, if the God of the Bible exists, who's powerful enough to create the universe out of nothing, then he's certainly able to do that type of thing. See, it really comes down to a person's presuppositions, doesn't it? If you already rule out of hand that the Bible, the God of the Bible, doesn't exist and supernatural things never happen, well, then of course you're going to think the Bible can't be true. But on what basis could you ever presuppose that? I mean, that seems to me not something that you've determined through science, but a matter of faith, right? Third, and perhaps the most common reason that people reject the inerrancy of the Bible is because they claim that, look, when you read the Bible, you can see that it contains obvious errors and contradictions. That's probably the most common reason why people abandon inerrancy. Now, the first thing that needs to be said here is that many people who say that about the Bible have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. They're just repeating what they've read in a blog post or heard on a podcast. This is why often the best way to respond to someone who comes to you and says, oh, the Bible is just full of errors and contradictions, is just to gently say, oh, well, can you show me one? And when they can't, it tends to have a humbling effect and perhaps could lead to more fruitful conversation. And if someone is able to point to some apparent error or contradiction, maybe one they've read about in a blog post or heard mentioned on a podcast, much of the time my experience is that what they perceive to be an error is simply a matter of their own misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the text. And for instance, a better understanding of the original languages or of the context in which something is said just clears it up fairly easily. However, you guys know that if you've spent more time thinking about this, for instance, if you are an evangelical Christian scholar who has abandoned inerrancy, you know that they will probably be able to point to more difficult examples of places in the Bible where they think an error has clearly occurred or a contradiction clearly exists. And if we're going to affirm the Bible's own claims to inerrancy, then we need to offer explanations for these examples as well. Now, I can't possibly go through and look at all of the examples of perceived errors and contradictions in the Bible, but there are resources that do that, by the way. I want to, though, just offer some general insights, some general explanations, which you might find helpful as you might wrestle with these things when you're reading through the Bible. So let me highlight just four of them, just as examples. There are others, too. But first, some apparent contradictions in the Bible are simply a matter of the author just being selective in what he tells you in different places. So, for instance, you're reading along the Gospels, and you see that one Gospel says there was one angel at the empty tomb of Jesus, and another Gospel says there was two. Well, that's not actually a contradiction, is it? It's just that one author has chosen to give you more information than the other for his own purposes in terms of the intention of his book. Second, some apparent contradictions in the Bible are just a matter of the author reporting events, for instance, in a different order. So, for instance, famously, when Matthew tells us that Jesus died And then he tells us that the veil in the temple was torn in two. While Luke reports those two events in reverse order, that's not a contradiction. It's just simply a matter of one author reporting two events which happened basically at the same time in a different order than the other, which of course is perfectly acceptable. Third, some apparent contradictions are just the result of two authors paraphrasing the same words in different ways, rather than using the exact quotation. So, for instance, one gospel records God saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son," while another gospel records it as saying, "You are my beloved Son." Well, that's not an error. It's just a matter of one author paraphrasing what God said in a slightly different way than another author paraphrased it. We do that all the time today, if you think about it. And both paraphrases can accurately capture what was said without being exactly the same. Do you see? Fourth, some apparent contradictions are the result of two authors summarizing the same event in different ways and with varying degrees of specificity. So, for instance, Matthew tells us that Jairus came and told Jesus that his daughter had died and asked him to come and heal her. The longer account of that event in Matthew and Luke reveal that Jairus' daughter didn't actually die and Jesus wasn't actually told about it until he was on his way to heal her. What's happened here? It's not a contradiction. It's just that Matthew's account of the story paints with a broader brush, while Mark and Luke's account zooms in and gives you more detail and more specificity. Now, with all that said, we should concede, of course, that some apparent contradictions are very difficult. And we're not sure exactly what the resolution is. God simply hasn't given us enough information in the text to determine it. We can think of possible solutions, but we might never know which one is right or if it's maybe another one that we haven't thought of. For instance, Matthew tells us that Judas Iscariot hanged himself. Acts tells us that he fell headlong into a field and his guts spilled out. How could both be true? Well, perhaps he hanged himself, the rope broke, and his body ruptured when it hit the ground. That's at least one possibility, but you see, God hasn't given us all the information to know exactly what happened, if that's the correct one or if another one is. Not in this life, anyway. God simply wasn't interested in telling us all that. Do you think that God owes us explanations to all our questions about the Bible? See, that doesn't mean the Bible isn't inerrant. Finally, having explained what we mean by the inerrancy of the Bible, and having shown how the Bible itself claims to be inerrant, and having responded to various objections to it, let's just consider for a moment, why does this matter to us today? Well, the answer is simple, brothers and sisters. If the Bible is inerrant, if it is inerrant, we can believe everything it says. If not, we can't. It does no good for people to say, well, these parts of the Bible are true, but those aren't. Because how do they know? You see, if you question the truthfulness of one part of the Bible, then the truthfulness of every part of the Bible is immediately called into question as well. Even if you're going to tell me, well, no, that's true, but this over here isn't. Because we have no infallible source to tell us which parts are true and which aren't. It would all be a matter of human opinion. And you see, the Bible, why is it so important? The Bible contains the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only in the Bible that we can know Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us. So to call into question the complete truthfulness of the Bible is to call into question the truth of the gospel and all that we know of the person and work of Jesus. If a person stops believing that the Bible is inerrant, then even though they may still believe the gospel, do you see, they have dangerously weakened their grounds for doing so, without perhaps even realizing it yet. And not only that, But the Bible, of course, is the source for all Christian faith and practice. We look to the Bible to tell us, with God's authority, what to believe, how to live as His people. But if we begin believing that the Bible is not inerrant, is not without error, but has errors in it, so that we can no longer be certain that everything that it says is true, then it can't help but undermine our confidence in what it teaches on these matters as well. And then, when society comes along and denounces what the Bible teaches on these matters, a lack of confidence in the complete truthfulness of the Bible, that's simply not going to do. We have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing, in some cases, to die for our Christian convictions. But if they are based on an errant Bible, how will you do that? It's hard to suffer for teaching that we think might be mistaken. More likely, those who reject inerrancy, especially this next generation after them, when put under pressure to do so, will be more willing to toss out parts of the Bible that are out of step with the values of the culture and conform the Christian faith to fit in with society instead. By the way, that's how we ended up with Protestant liberalism. And it can happen to evangelical churches as well. You see, the doctrine of inerrancy, it's like a plug at the bottom of a barrel, which if you pull it out, it doesn't seem to be much change at first. But slowly, it will empty the barrel of its contents. That's why so many churches and denominations and parachurch organizations who have abandoned the conviction that the Bible is inerrant have ended up abandoning all of the tenets of the gospel and Orthodox doctrine over time. Brothers and sisters, let this be a warning to us. Let us listen to the Bible, what it says of itself, that it is the very word of God which is fully true and without error, pure in everything that it says. This is a bedrock truth of our faith. We lose that truth to our peril. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you're just visiting, I pray that you will take up the Bible and you will read it with that claim in mind so that your ears might be open to its message. In it, you will find the truth from God's mouth about who He is, your Creator, about who you are, a guilty sinner, and more importantly, about what He has done to save guilty sinners like you and me through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible contains the words of eternal life, that in Jesus, God came in the flesh to save us from the penalty our sins deserve by bearing it in our place on the cross. And if we will repent and believe in Jesus, trusting in Him to save us, He will do so as a free gift of grace. I pray that you will come to Him in faith, even today, if you haven't done so already. To quote the very words of Scripture, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, in conclusion, Lindzell's book, Battle of the Bible, sounded an alarm back in 1976, which we need to hear today, is summarized well in his closing paragraph of the book. And I just want to give him the last word to us this morning. He says this, I do not look for or expect a time in history, as we know it, when the whole professing church will believe either in inerrancy or the major doctrines of the Christian faith. There will always be wheat and tares growing together until the angels begin their task of reaping the harvest at the end of the age. Truth shall forever be on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne as long as time shall last. But whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, God calls His people to faithful service based upon an unsullied adherence to His word, with the firm conviction that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled. When Jesus comes, faith shall turn into sight, and what we do not know now we shall know then. And when all the mysteries of Scripture have been unlocked, we shall see what we have always believed, that the written word of God is free from all error, and all parts of it in some fashion or another bear witness to the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. May we heed that sober and also hopeful warning in our church, in our generation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time to reflect upon this important, vital truth of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Oh God, we are weak. We are vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy in ourselves. We are corrupted in our flesh. But you are able to cause us to stand, to keep us from stumbling, to present us before yourself blameless on that day. And we know that part of that will be holding to your word, trembling before it as perfectly true in everything that it says. And we know that though all humanity is like the grass of the field which withers away, your word will stand forever. Help us to hold fast to it in a generation in which the church is experiencing many falling away. Oh God, preserve our faith in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.